The title of the presentation tonight is Historic Headlines, The Pope in Prophecy. And the first thing I want to make clear is that, yes, we are going to be talking about Protestants and Christians. Technically, we here are Protestants. We're going to be talking about the U.S., Rome, and even a little bit about Islam in prophecy. And I want to reiterate from the very beginning that we believe there are wonderful, loving Christian people in different churches. The Catholics are wonderful people. We'll be talking about the Catholic Church and prophecy and the Pope a little bit tonight. I expect to see millions of them in heaven. And so we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about how prophecy addresses systems of belief that it foretold a long time in the future. Maybe to get the background, in case someone's watching the first time, we're going to start with one prophecy in particular that's in Revelation chapter 17 to just give us a groundwork. And I've asked if Pastor Ross would read the maybe first 9 verses of that.
All right. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with us. Starting in verse 1, it says that one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which is 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits."
All right, and there's more in the chapter. Even if we were to jump to the end of the chapter, for example, it says in Revelation 17, 18, "And the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth." So if there's any doubt about what John is seeing in vision, what was the great city that reigned over the kings of the earth when John was imprisoned on Patmos? That was Rome. And Rome, of course, was ruling back then. And so what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? A church. And so almost immediately we begin to see the identity. But there's many more clues that are given. It says, the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Rome was that principal kingdom at this time. It says it has 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman is sitting on a beast with 7 heads, 10 horns, identical to the beast you see in Revelation 13 with 7 heads and 10 horns. And when you study Revelation 13 and Revelation 12, that's pagan Rome that was persecuting the woman. And in Revelation 13, it is some resurrection of this beast power that is going to be instigating the mark of the beast in the last days. Again, going back to Revelation 17, here the angel tells John, here's the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Historically, Rome is known as the city of 7 hills. You just go to Wikipedia and you type in 7 hills and it'll say right there, Rome, traditionally known as the city of 7 hills. It's surrounded by 7 prominent mountains. And you also read in Revelation 13:1 that it tells us this beast power is in the middle of the sea, rising up out of the midst of the sea. Well, Rome is in a peninsula out in the middle of the Mediterranean. So it tells us more about what the woman is wearing. It says she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, and you can see these are very prominent colors in the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. The cardinals, that's where you get the bird, the cardinals, a red bird. Cardinals wear the scarlet, and the bishops wear the purple. It tells us that she's got a golden cup in her hand. And in the Eucharist, in the most prominent service within the Catholic Church, the most sacred vessel, they'll tell you, is the golden cup in their service. You can often see during the Mass. And that golden cup was a cause of a lot of argument during the Reformation, mm-hmm. because the priests claimed that they could turn the grape juice of the wine into the actual blood of Christ. That was transubstantiation. It says it's a persecuting power in verse 6. Catholic Church freely admits that there was a lot of persecution that went on. John Paul II, during the 2000 celebrations, asked for forgiveness in behalf of some in the church that persecuted. Well, you know, millions were killed. It was not just some in the church. It was pretty severe. And then it said she's the mother of harlots. Now, it's not that we're calling anybody a harlot. The Bible uses that word not only for the Catholic Church. It calls God's people a harlot. It says, whenever we are unfaithful to the Lord, he said it of Israel, he said it of his church, that we're going after other gods. He said, you're my wife. He refers to it as harlotry. But she's the mother of harlots, meaning many other daughters have come out of her. And one of the official titles of the church, where the Pope is pastor, and this is an actual plaque in front of the Lateran Church, and it's translated the Sacred Lateran, mother and head of all churches of the city and the world. Now, this is a church where the Pope is the pastor. They use that title, that verbiage of the mother. It says it has names of blasphemy. And we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty, Pope Leo VIII. And then you can read where Pope Pius XI said in 1922, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on the earth, the vicar of Christ, which means I am God on the earth. Now, blasphemy is putting yourself in the place of God. And blasphemy is also claiming the prerogatives of being able to forgive sin that belong to God. And we know that the church says you need to confess your sins to the Father. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, speaking of this beast power in the last days, Paul says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. This is a very striking picture of the Pope sitting on his white throne, where he's flanked by two cherubs, like the two cherubs that are above the ark, which surround the presence of God in the Jewish economy. And so that's not by mistake that he's sitting on an altar, basically on a throne between two golden cherubs. That's how God is pictured in the book of Isaiah. I saw the Lord on his throne, the seraphim on the right and the left saying, holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus did not even assume this kind of prominence. You also read, it says, this woman is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, I don't know how much I need to say about that, but the Catholic Church owns more priceless treasures than any other religious institution. I've heard they own more of the silver. At least they did years ago, if they didn't sell it off to pay certain debts. Something else is it says it's different. It's both a religious state and an independent country. Smallest country in the world. About 109 acres, has about 1,000 people. They've got their own post office, a little mini railroad, their own currency, and their own police, the Swiss Guard. And because they're an independent country, they send ambassadors to the different leaders of the world. So it's a very unique power. Now, I want to just pause here and share with you what Pastor Ross and I are talking about here is not unique to us. These were the beliefs of the Protestant reformers. I'll just give you a few quotes. I could sit here and give you 20 of them, but it would become tedious. Martin Luther, who of course was one of the leaders of the Reformation, and I should say Catholic priest, formally, he said, we here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and the real Antichrist. Martin Luther interpreted Revelation 17 to be a fulfillment of the papacy, as did Melanchthon. John Calvin, who also was a Catholic priest that came out, he said, I deny him to be the vicar of Christ, who in furiously persecuting the gospel demonstrates by his conduct that he is Antichrist. I deny him to be the head of the church, Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the pontiff Antichrist. He said, I know that sounds pretty harsh, but this is what they said when they looked at the scriptures. Wesley, leader of the Methodists, of course, he it is that exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshiped, claiming the highest power and the highest honor, claiming the prerogatives that belong to God alone. John Knox, leader in the Presbyterian movement and the Church of Scotland. As with Luther, he finally concluded, the papacy was the very Antichrist and the son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. That's in the Zurich letters. Wycliffe, you've heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators, Tyndale, Cramer, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the translators of the King James Bible, the men who published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. These men, among countless others, all Protestants, all saw the office of the papacy as Antichrist. Now, I need to pause here, and I know this sounds strong, but I think the truth can stand on its own. Why? Just a quick summary of what some of their problems were that they protested against. They were encouraging the people in the Catholic Church to come back to the Bible. They wanted a revival. The tendency in history is that the devil leads people away from the Word of God. Here's just a highlight of some of the areas that differ between Catholicism and what Protestants once stood for, not so much anymore. The Bible teaches we're not to bow down to statues, Ten Commandments. Roman Catholic Church says you can bow down to statues. The Bible teaches that all have sinned except Jesus. Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ offered his sacrifices on the cross once for all, Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 10, verse 10. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priest offers the sacrifice on the altar at Mass whenever he celebrates the Mass. The Bible teaches that all Christians are saints and priests. We're a royal priesthood. The Catholic Church says that the saints and the priests are a special caste within the Christian community. Most saints are dead, where Paul says many are alive, Christians. The Bible teaches that all Christians should know they have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. The Catholic Church says that Christians cannot know they have eternal life. The Bible says we should call no religious leader father, Matthew 23:9. I think they probably don't need to say more about that. Catholic Church teaches you can call the priest, pope, father. The Bible teaches not to pray in vain repetition, Matthew 6. Catholic Church says in order to find forgiveness, you repeat certain prayers. The Hail Mary and the Lord's Prayer, as important as those verses are, we're not to just mindlessly repeat them. Jesus said that. That's what the pagans do. The Bible teaches to confess our sins to God, for only God can forgive sin. Several verses on that. Luke 5:24, Catholic Church says you must confess your sins to the priest. The teachings of purgatory, limbo, prayers for the dead, nowhere found in Scripture, not to mention indulgences that are still considered valid. These and a number of other things, Christians, Protestants said, we've diverged from Scripture, and they protested that. And so that was the beginning of the Protestant Church. Now, they've always said that this beast would, prophecy believed, the beast would receive a deadly wound, but it would recover. At one time, up until Napoleon, they had almost uninterrupted sway over Europe from 528 to 1798, what you would call 1,260 prophetic years. And but with the arrest of the Pope by Berthier, the French general, and he died in exile in Valence, in France, they really lost their power. But that wound began to heal. I don't think it completely healed. I think it began to heal when Mussolini allowed the Vatican to once again be an independent country. So they sent emissaries and ambassadors from around the world, and they have been gaining from that point on in strength. But things began to hit a whole new speed in February of 2013, when Pope Benedict XVI, the scholarly little pope, he shocked the world by saying that for personal reasons and health, he was going to resign. Now, that had only happened once or twice in the history of the church. And then some other firsts happened. first pope was elected from the Americas. Later named himself as, took the name Francis. And so now technically at the time of this recording, we still have two living popes. One is the Pope Emeritus. And first Jesuit pope. Now that is extremely significant if you're a Protestant. Even a number of Catholics were very suspicious of the Jesuits because it was a secret order that was formed by Ignatius of Loyola. It was a soldier that became a religious zealot and started this order with the specific purpose of overthrowing Protestants. It was established in 1540 to fight the Reformation that was spreading through Europe. And you can read, it says, the Jesuits were especially established in 1540 to overthrow the faith of Protestants. This is from the book Great Controversy, page 234. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed, Rome summoned new forces, hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this time, the order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and most powerful of all champions of popery, cut off from earthly ties and human interests, dead to the claims of natural affection, reason and conscience were wholly silenced. They knew no rule, no tie, except that of their order and duty to extend its power. It was the mission of this order to infiltrate Protestantism and countries that supported it and to turn it. And they've got they play the long game. You know what I mean by the long game? They're very patient. They think, and they were willing to make any sacrifice. So when Pope Francis took the name Francis, many thought, oh, that's because of the gentle Pope St. Francis. But many believe it was really St. Francis Xavier, one of the founders of the Jesuit order. And so it says that part of the vow of the Jesuits is to make and to wage relentless war secretly and openly against all heretics, Protestants, and that's the book, The Origin of the Jesuits, by James Broderick. And, you know, from the time of his beginning, he's just taken the world by storm. The press has loved Pope Francis. And I've got to just say here at this point, we're not judging the person. I don't know. I'd love to, you know, if he invited me for a Bible study, I'd study with him. He's a soul just like everyone else. I don't know how much he knows about what he's doing. You always wonder, does he aware of this master plan? Is he being used by spiritual forces he's not aware of? He seems, always seems so congenial. And then you realize, well, if you were the devil and you were trying to win people over, wouldn't you want to be as congenial as possible and as winsome and as friendly and as lovable and as vulnerable and innocent and humble? You'd want all of that. And that's what would make it a real masterpiece of deception. So, you know, I've taken some heat before when people say, Pastor Doug, he's the nicest, the best pope we've ever had. But I think you need to be very careful because Jesus said you have to beware of what in sheep's clothing?
Wolves.
Looks like a sheep, looks like a lamb, looks woolly and sweet and white, and it can be a wolf. He was picked as the people's pope, man of the year, Time Magazine. But Time Magazine has not always got it right. I'll just throw this in for trivia. Time Magazine also picked Hitler as the man of the year in 1938. So this pope has been extremely popular. And so in pondering everything that's happened in the last few years, I was just stunned by how many historic headlines have been generated by this new charismatic pope and how little Christians in general seem to notice regarding what is happening. So for over 35 years, I've been teaching that Protestants used to believe that the Catholic Church was this beast power, but it seems like they're beginning to forget what they used to believe. I'm just going to go from, this is like January 21, I started to kind of keep a log because I was stunned, and I left a lot of things out by how quickly things were happening. The Pope did a video on the cell phone of Tony Palmer, who was a bishop, I think he was sort of aligned with the Anglicans, and he saw himself as a liaison between Pentecostal Protestants and the Catholic Church, trying to bring them together. And he did this very, you know, compelling video saying, we're separated brethren, let's all come together. And it really surprised a lot of people. He is a personal friend of the Pope, and they called for, of the Pope, he called for Kenneth Copeland of Copeland Ministries and all Christians unite. And three times Tony Palmer declared in his remarks, the Protestant Reformation is over, the protest is over. And then March 13, Pope Francis is invited to address a joint session of Congress. Now, the Pope has been, different popes have been to America before, but no pope has ever addressed our leading body, our legislative body, before. And so on behalf of the House and Senate, Speaker John Boehner and Nancy Pelosi sent a formal invitation for Pope Francis, both Catholics, I should add, to come and address Congress, which did end up happening. He met with President Obama. First, they met in the Vatican. Then the Pope did something that had global coverage. He canonized two former popes. Now, when you canonize something, basically you're elevating them to a point of deity where they can be prayed to. Now, if I can declare you somebody that should be prayed to, how much power do I have to be able to declare that? Mm-hmm. See, when a pope on international television goes through this incredible ceremony, I don't remember if any of you saw it, but I mean, the streets of Rome were just packed with worshipers. Everyone wanted to be there because new saints were going to be declared. Two of them, two very popular popes. The one who declares them to be saints must have a lot of power if you do that. Bible actually says the one who blesses someone has the greater power than the one blessed. May 9th, the Pope advises the United Nations on economics, calling for legitimate redistribution of wealth to the poor. That, of course, is very popular among the poorer people in the world. And makes his first trip to the Holy Land. And he does his best to bring people together by visiting both Muslim, Jewish, and Christian sites. And you're just swamped by supporters through the whole program. And he put quite an effort in, I don't know how successful it was, into trying to bring together the leaders of the State of Israel and the Palestinian people that are based there. June 1st, he attends a charismatic convocation. Now, you know, one of the largest elements of the Christian church growing throughout the world is charismatic Christians. Where do you think the Pope's stronghold used to be? Europe. What's happening to Catholicism in Europe? You can scarcely get a Catholic to go to church in Rome these days. And you know, Rome, in spite of what the church teaches, is practicing so much birth control that the population is in decline. So they're not paying much attention to the church in Rome. In France, the churches are closing. In England, the churches are closing. And the Pope is realizing they're losing their foothold in Europe. The places that have Christianity growing, Philippines, Africa, South America, North America. The Catholic Church is declining in South America and is being replaced by charismatic Christians, Protestants. At least they call themselves Protestants. So there has been a strong effort beginning with John Paul II to declare that speaking in tongues and the charismatic movement is acceptable within Catholic and Protestant churches. And he has bent over backwards to reach out to charismatics. He started back when he was still in South America. And that's attracted a lot of charismatics from Protestant churches to new appreciation of the Pope. He's inserting himself in the peace process in the Middle East, inviting the presidents of Israel and Palestine to come to the Vatican and to talk to them and pray for peace. And it was one of the first times that Muslim prayers were offered in the Vatican. They used to have crusades. Something's changing. There's a unifying that's taking place here. And then on June 2015, the Pope released one of his first encyclicals, and everybody was wondering, what will his big mission be? And it's an encyclical that he titled Laudato Si. And that basically means praise be to God. And he's talks in this, it's his encyclical, it's in his official statement on the environment. And in that statement, he's basically saying, you know, we've got a responsibility to try to save the world. And he makes a lot of very compelling arguments about how, you know, we're shepherds of the garden, or we're stewards of the earth. And but he talks about how the world's falling apart. We need to take drastic steps and implement laws and do things to save the world because of climate change. And he says we need to educate, this is from section two under Laudato Si encyclical, educate for the covenant between humanity and the environment. Go to section 71. He says, for we see, for example, in the law of the Sabbath, On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. He commanded Israel to set aside each seventh day as a day of rest, a Sabbath. Similarly, every 7 years there was a sabbatical year, and he says it was forbidden. Then you go to section 237. On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist, which he says earlier is the most important thing, is of special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day that heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, and with others. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose fruits are the Lord's risen humanity. And he goes on to say in that same section, it protects human action from becoming empty activism. It also prevents that unfettered greed and sense of isolation that makes us all seek personal gain to the detriment of all else. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the seventh day. So your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maidservant. And I can't read all this to you, but basically he's saying that part of what we can do to save the world from imploding is to reinstitute. If everybody would remember the Sabbath, he doesn't really do it from religious grounds alone. He's saying for the environment. And we've always wondered, how's the Pope going to make a law that's going to get all the world to participate in a universal law? You've got, you know, the Muslims, you get the Jews, you get the Catholics, you get atheists. But it's incredible how everybody's getting on board for the environment. And I believe in caring for the environment. I mean, but I think you've got to be careful that sometimes what might seem good on the surface can be abused. Obviously, you'd want to have a good cause. Moving on with my calendar. This is just 2015. After he sends the telephone video message to the Protestants in North America, then he meets with leading U.S. televangelists, Kenneth Copeland, James Robertson. I've met some of the people in the picture here. Tony Palmer was here. This was actually taken just before his tragic death in a motorcycle accident that just kind of slowed the whole process. But the Pope has been relentless in trying to bring the Christians in North America, Protestants, together with Catholics as well as those in Europe. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost, and this is from Great Controversy, page 588, in stretching their hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They'll reach over the abyss to clasp the hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome and trampling on the rights of conscience. So you've got the unity of Protestantism, Catholicism, and spiritualism. Some have wondered, is this counterfeit Holy Spirit in the speaking in tongues in the charismatic movement? And that's been one theory. Joel Osteen, one of the largest churches in North America, went to meet with the Pope. Someone sent me, I don't know if you saw it on my Facebook page, someone sent me where they were meeting with Pastor Osteen. Seems like a very nice guy. And they gave him our study on the Sabbath, and he was holding it when they took the picture. The Amazing Fact Study, that was fun. Rick Warren, who I've met, Rick Warren actually says he watches our programs as well as Joel Osteen. And he's one of the leading pastors in North America. I've got great respect for some of these people. They're, you know, very good men. But I just think that when you remember, why did Protestants form? If we all say, well, we have some disagreements, but let's all just, you know, John 17, let's all love each other, not worry about doctrinal differences. That's what you're going to hear. If we just love each other and don't worry about doctrinal differences, and you're hearing a lot of voices say, don't do evangelism except among non-Christians. Well, that sounds good. But what's the second angel's message? Babylon is fallen. Who's Babylon? Fallen Christendom. Come out of her, my people. How can we neglect doing evangelism among fallen Christianity and go along with this, let's all be one, just don't steal our sheep, we won't bother your sheep, let's just go other places. And this idea that all rivers lead to the ocean, if a person misunderstands salvation, they can lose everything. So this is, I think, a dangerous trend. July 22nd, Pope picks a council to promote global Christian unity. This is a very big emphasis. August 12th, Pope said Sunday keeping is sacred and the conduit for every grace of Christ. Now, you name anything important in the Bible, it would fall under one of the graces of Christ. He says Sunday keeping is that the conduit for all of it. So you don't have to wonder where he stands on that. Now, that could make it difficult if there's a universal Sunday law for those who believe the seventh day is the Sabbath, At first, they'll probably say, well, as long as you respect both days. But as natural disasters compound, they're going to start saying, we're the cause. I'm getting ahead of myself. August 22nd, Pope approves use of military force. Now, I'm still in 2015, but don't worry, I'm not going to go through all years. We'd be here all night. September 4, Pope's asked to head United Religious Organizations. He's asked by Shimon Peres, which is really shocking that a former president of Israel, of all people, see, they take it from me, with my Jewish background, the Jews have had a big problem with the Catholic Church since World War II because there's evidence that they were complicit in what happened with the Holocaust. But they see that we got to, you know, those things are behind us now. We can all work together. From Cuba to climate change, this is Time Magazine again, he has revitalized the Vatican's role in what? Global diplomacy, a diplomat, bringing people together. Revived. Why? It once was the center. The Pope used to have representatives in every court and palace in Europe. If you ever played chess, who was beside the king and the queen? The bishop. They lost that during the time of Napoleon. You know, atheism spread across France and Europe, and now they're regaining that political clout, is I guess what I'm wanting to say. U.S. representatives call for a global covenant of religions with the Pope as its head. A U.S. representative says we need a global organization. The Pope should be the head. Well, I think most people in the world would agree with that now. That who is the, you know, as much problem as many people have had with some of the behavior of the Catholic Church and certain priests, they're not throwing any of that against Pope Francis. He's managed to stay pretty free from some of the sexual scandals that have hit the church. His ratings are like 76% of positive rating, which any president would love to have that. October 27, Pope declares faith in the Big Bang and evolution. Now, I've got problems with that biblically. They don't take the first 11 chapters of Genesis literally. That should be a big theological problem for fundamental Christians that believe the Word of God. Pope meets with leader of the Orthodox Church, Bartholomew, vowing to intensify his efforts to promote the full unity of all Christians, that all may be one, that the world might believe. And this was November 30. I'm jumping back a little bit. Sorry, this is May, same year. He meets with a contingent of Pentecostal pastors from around Europe at the Vatican. Methodists, leaders of the Methodist Church globally, come to the Vatican to meet with the Pope. Pope Francis and Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, they've become friends on several occasions. They've come together. You know, there's a big split during the days of Henry VIII between the Church of Rome and the Church of England, and you ended up with the Anglican Church. And now they're basically saying, we're going to bring our doctrines back together again and start working together. You know why? What's happened to the Anglican Church in England? They're closing churches all over England. They're turning them into restaurants, private homes, some into mosques, because Islam is spreading. But the Anglican Church, go to an Anglican church on Sunday, see how many people show up. They know they need an alliance in order to continue. We were in Australia several years ago. Christian churches were dying there, and so they got three major Christian denominations. They put them all together to form a new one because Christianity was shrinking. So they're sacrificing doctrine for the sake of unity is what you're seeing. Pope even spoke to the people on the International Space Station, showing that he leaves no stone unturned. I think that's cute. I just threw that in. I'd like to be up there. December 2nd, world religious leaders join the Pope. The religious leaders from the world come to the Vatican, join the Pope to condemn slavery. So he's finding the common issues that resonate with the world, and he's becoming the champion of those issues. So everybody with these big social issues are coming, and he's becoming the father and the figurehead for these issues. You see what's happening? Article December 1st, Pope Francis takes the world by storm. Notice that wording. December 15th, Pope leads the most progressive year for the Catholic Church. And I'm backing up again a little bit. December 17, Pope plays major role in resolving 50-year U.S.-Cuba standoff. So is he involved in politics? He's putting himself as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And frankly, I'm glad things are improving since Castro with Cuba. He used to live in Miami. But I just think you've got to know who is the one who has got all this power that he can talk to communist leaders and he has their attention. That's an extremely powerful little country with 1,000 people. December 18, under Francis, a bolder vision of Vatican diplomacy emerges. He brings his different leaders together. He says, we need to get involved more in the politics of the world. June 10, 2016, Pope Francis meets with evangelical Pentecostal leaders in the spirit of John 17. John 17, again, praying for unity, that we all might be one. Put aside our differences. Now, while with all this happening, I'm seeing at the same time the principal Protestant churches are struggling with amnesia. It's like we're forgetting, what is a Protestant? Why was there this separation? Does the Bible and Bible truth still matter? You read in Revelation 13, verse 15, rather. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So it's going to involve all worshiping. There's going to be some kind of global worship. It was amazing to me how religious America became for about 90 days after 9/11. Sort of evaporated. But when people saw those apocalyptic images of the buildings imploding, it doesn't take much to get people very religious. And so I have no problem believing those things can happen. And I just threw one more little slide in here I thought you would find interesting, that as Catholicism, I just finished a book on Magellan, and as Catholicism was spreading around the world with Spain and Portugal, first thing they did is they sent the Jesuit priests along to claim those countries in name of their governments. And people were killed. It was shocking to me if they would not convert. Magellan and the priests there in the Philippines forced 5,000 conversions, threatened them with death if they did not convert. Filipinos got even, they killed Magellan later. But you read it for yourself, it's in history. He causes small and great, rich and poor, free and bond to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And it says he receives a deadly wound. Now, I think most of you have seen before that the official title of the Pope is Vicarius Filii Dei. And that title in Roman numerals, if you know your Roman numerals, adds up to 666. I think most people are aware of that. And if you say, well, that's not as a title, third page of Pope John Paul II's book, The Threshold of Hope, he says that's the title of the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. So anyone who argues that, they're denying even modern evidence. The papacy has gained worldwide influence, prestige, and prominence. And it was especially evident in 2015 when, following the invitation to come to North America, the Pope made his rounds visiting the primary places of what was once the U.S. used to be the Protestant stronghold of the world. No question. We started sending out more missionaries than anybody in the world. The Protestant churches just exploded, both Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregationalists. They were all Protestant churches. Do you know when we were building the Washington Monument that the Pope actually sent a marble block to make friends with America, and Americans felt so strongly about it, they tossed it off in the Potomac. They said, we don't want anything from the beast. And that's how they felt back then. I know that's not very polite, but just to let you know how things have changed. And so here he is on the states, on the pavilion of the Capitol. It looks like he's there at the Vatican waving at the crowd. And here you see incredible picture from of the Washington Mall. Millions came out addressing the joint session of Congress. He went to the principal places of our government. Little quiz, where was the first capital for the United States? Philadelphia, New York City, Washington, D.C., and he went to Philadelphia, New York City, Washington, D.C., and he also went to the 9/11 memorial because, you know, there's empathy there. It seems to some like it was an attack from radical Islam, and he wanted to show his support there. Incredible picture here of the Pope, President Obama, at the standing by the Washington obelisk, the flag of the U.S. and the flag of the Vatican flying together. Protestants will be foremost in reaching their hand across the Gulf to clasp the hem of Romanism. Then you have just in the 2017, when we had the 500-year anniversary for the Reformation, the Pope goes to Europe. Of course, he went 2016, actually did this to begin the festivities to celebrate the Reformation. That doesn't make any sense. That would be like Nazis celebrating the state of Israel. It just wouldn't make any sense at all. If you understand the history, flanked by the leaders of the Lutheran Church, all hugging each other. You want to hear something that was amazing? That year, to commemorate the Protestant Reformation, the Vatican issued a commemorative Reformation stamp picturing Luther and Melanchthon on the stamp by the cross, position of honor. The Vatican used to say they were devils. That's a big turnaround. You go from calling someone a devil to saying that they're to be honored with a stamp. Something's changing. What they could not do with force, they're now doing with subterfuge, by embracing, winning them over. May 2017, now the Pope has not returned the favor, but Trump did go to the Vatican to meet with Francis. It was a little bit of a tense visit, if you know the history of that. But it says the U.S. is going to make, the second beast makes an image to the first beast. I just think I'm always struck by, here you've got the Vatican, you've got the U.S. Capitol. Is it just me? Or did they both kind of copy the Roman architecture? It says Rome gives its seat to the beast. You know where we get our calendar? From the Romans. You know, we got July named after Julius Caesar, and August named after Augustus Caesar. The days of our week, Sunday, Moon Day, is Monday, Tuesday, Twas Day, Thursday, Thor's Day, Wednesday was Odin's Day. It all came from Roman, Greco-Roman mythology. Right in front of the Vatican courtyard, they got a great sundial obelisk. And you know where the biggest obelisk in the world is now? It's in Washington, D.C. And at the top, it says, Praise to God in Latin, which is very similar to Pope's encyclical. The Supreme Court says that this second beast, or the first beast, will begin to, second beast will begin to speak like a dragon. It's the second beast, right, that comes up. And how does a government speak except through its laws? Now, here's a picture of our current Supreme Court entourage as of this recording. Now I want to show you a chart. Here you have green. The word green simply means Protestant. And you know, you can have bad Protestant judges and good ones. You can have good Catholic judges and bad ones. I just want you to notice a trend. Beginning in 1975, we had used to be all of the Supreme Court justices were Protestants. But a major shift began to happen very quickly, so that from 1975 till about 2011, red represents Catholicism, blue is Jewish. Now you look at the justices, there are no Protestant Supreme Court justices. They're principally Roman Catholic with three Jewish justices. Another interesting picture I just thought I'd put up. You got these three major religions of the world. You get the Protestants. Christianity and Islam are the two biggest religions. 2.2 Christians, Protestant and Catholic together. 1.7 billion Muslims. And you got the capital there in Mecca, Washington, and Vatican. Just looked interesting to me. While we're on the subject, this year, Pope made the first visit of any pope to the birthplace of Islam, Saudi Arabia. Muhammad was born in Mecca. And went to Abu Dhabi. I've been there. Went to the mosque there. And there's like nearly 2 million Catholics. There are expats that work for the very wealthy people live in the UAE. Pope meeting with Russell M. Nelson, president of the Latter-day Saints, on my birthday this year. When would you think you'd ever see that? So you've got the leaders from all these different Christian groups that are coming. Which brings us to what happened a couple of weeks ago in September. Pope issued another video. We posted something about that, and we've got about 800,000 reach on one Facebook page, and about 400,000 YouTube views. People are very interested in what's happening. And in this declaration, the Pope is calling for a global pact. He's inviting leaders to Rome, May 20, 2014, so that people can sign a global pact. And he's calling... 2020, sorry. What did I say? But is it May?
2020.
May 14, 2020. Yeah, thank you. I got my dates. So on May 14, 2020, the Pope is inviting people to come to Europe to endorse a global pact to re-educate the world, youth and others, how we can save our environment. And his first words out of his mouth when he issues this, he references his encyclical on the environment, which is talking not only about the environment, but it's talking about part of keeping and saving the environment is resting it every seventh day. But the day they're going to pick is not going to be Saturday. It's going to be Sunday. And so I wish to endorse this global event. Now, that was timed perfectly because just before that, or just after that, they had this global youth strike for the environment, telling all the youth not to go to school. And believe it or not, the teachers supported the kids striking school to save the environment. Once you get the youth in massive force behind a movement like this, it's hard to stop. That's how communism did it too. They mobilized the young people. Something interesting I thought you should take note of is a young lady continues to appear. Her name is Greta Thunberg. As one of the spokesmen, she recently spoke to the United Nations about how the planet is imploding, and she kind of chastised the world leaders for this, for not doing more, and got an ovation or applause for it. And look back, look at this picture. Here she is with the Pope. And in that statement, you can look it up online. You may not be able to read it here on my computer. It says, join the climate strike. And the small print says, celebrate Laudato Si on May 24. That was the day he issued his encyclical. So she is right behind this. Notice what, I'm going backwards here. I want you to see something. It says, Catholic youth for climate strikes. And so this great movement that is becoming very militant for the environment, there is a connection, friends. So we don't know exactly what's going to happen in May next year when these leaders are come, how many of them will come, or what the document's going to look like. But typically the person who calls for the meeting is the one who arranges the agenda for the meeting. Mm-hmm. And so something is probably going to come out of that. It'll be very interesting to watch and pray as that day approaches. What is going to happen next? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But I can anticipate that a few ways that things could unfold. I think that there can be some events that will happen. The environment, the economy, natural disasters that are going to mobilize people in the world to do things. Let me read you a quote from Four Spiritual Gifts, page 407. Even now he, Satan, is at work in accidents and calamities by sea, by land, in great conflagrations. We had some conflagrations in California last year, didn't we? In fierce tornadoes. They had a tornado in Davis this week. And there was nothing compared to what happens other places. Terrific hailstorms, tempest floods, cyclones, tidal waves, earthquakes. In every place, in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power, frightening people that the environment is imploding. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air, pollution in the air, a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon the inhabitants of the world. The beasts of the field will groan and languish. I think you're going to see, as natural disasters increase, and Satan can be behind that. Did he do it to Job? Did he cause lightning from heaven and tornado to bring down the house? Fire coming down from heaven? People are going to be afraid that we've got to do something. We've got to all rally together to save the environment. It looks like God is angry because we're destroying the earth. And that could be one scenario. But I'll tell you, something's happening. Am I just imagining this? Before the Son of Man appears, this is 7th Bible Commentary 496. Before the Son of Man appears in the clouds of heaven, everything in nature will be convulsed. Lightnings from heaven will be united with fire in the earth. It'll cause mountains to burn like a furnace and to pour out their floods of lava. over villages and cities. Molten mass of rock thrown into the water by upheaval of things hidden in the earth will cause the water to boil and send forth rocks and earth. There will be mighty earthquakes and the destruction of human life. There's several statements. I'm not reading them all. It's just saying that in the last days, you may see looking like nature has gone berserk. And people out of fear, where are they going to turn right now? Who do you think the most prominent visible world leader is going to be? People will start to make laws. What happened? Did we see new laws after 9/11? When people are afraid, they're ready to sacrifice their freedoms for the illusion of security. And as I think Benjamin Franklin said, if you're willing to sacrifice your freedoms for the illusion of security, you'll end up with neither security or freedom. That was a paraphrase. So I really think that we need to pray. I want to make it clear. Nobody is going to be saved by knowing prophecy. The devil probably knows prophecy better than anybody. It's not going to save him. Talking about these things doesn't save anybody. It's still, only thing that's going to save us is to be surrendered to Christ and to accept the cross and to follow him. But Jesus gave us the prophecies because he wants us to know where we are in history. And again, these are all lovely people that we're talking about. God is going to bring around all kinds of people. Nebuchadnezzar was saved, wasn't he? I mean, here he was leading the Babylonian attack of Jerusalem. So we don't know what God is going to do with individuals, but we know that we're nearing the end, and I think we need to make sure we're ready and prioritize reaching the world. Anything else you want to add?
Well, thank you, Pastor Doug. That was indeed informative. A lot of great information we appreciate you sharing with. And it is important for us to recognize that the Bible says there will be signs that'll tell us where we are in the stream of time. No one knows the day or the hour, but when we see these things happening, we can know that it's near. And if ever there's a need for personal revival and reformation, it's now. So thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Well, Pastor Doug, it's probably appropriate for us to close this with prayer and again, just ask God's blessing as we study and learn and pray he would guide us in sharing this with others.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to just look at some very important events taking place in our world and how they line up with Bible prophecy. And Father, as we looked at tonight, we're reminded that you have revealed this to us so that we can know where we are in the stream of time. Not that we need to become afraid, but rather that we'd trust in you even more, that we would lean on you for strength and encouragement and come to know you better, and then also share with others as we see the day approaching. Thank you for your promise to be with us and never to forsake us. We commit ourselves in your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.